Our sermon text and gospel reading today comes from Matthew chapter 1. It'll be reading beginning in verse 18. Let's listen again to God's holy and inspired word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, how slow we often are to understand the scriptures. But you are a patient and kind and merciful Father. And so we ask that you would teach us and give us minds and hearts that are attentive as you do teach us these holy and wonderful things from your word. Give us a full measure of your spirit and enable us and give us the desire to act on your word, to act on the good news and the commands that you give us as we hear them. And we ask all these things for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. There are many people who will do anything to avoid uncomfortable news. There's a kind of knowledge that many people would prefer not to deal with. I have met people who do not open their bank statements because their bank statements are depressing. You see how little money they have in the bank, and so, you know, they write checks and they take money out of the account and they just don't like to think about it. Oh, I'm sure there's enough in there. But when the bank statement comes, it goes in the drawer, you know, and they never even look at it. The news might not be good. And so they avoid it. Or, you know, they have a leaky basement and we have a big rainstorm and they think of every excuse not to go downstairs, you know. I'm sure it's fine. I'm sure it's okay. And deep down they know it's probably not okay. But a leaky basement, a flooded basement, is hard to deal with. And we know that uncomfortable news, unpleasant news, has a way of catching up with us. You know, the bank freezes your account, okay? The water comes up all the way up the steps and starts seeping into the kitchen, you know? I mean, things can get even worse and do get worse if we don't attend to what's really going on, if we don't attend to what's really happening. Of course, the Bible calls this self-deception. And self-deception is a big problem for human beings. In some area of our lives, we all struggle with self-deception. But whether we want to know the truth or not, it will catch up with us. It will catch up with us. And God's truth catches up with everyone. When Jesus came into the world, there were certainly people who wanted to not think about the fact that God had come. We didn't read it in this passage, but Matthew goes on to describe the response of Herod and the scribes who were advising him. They certainly knew about the prophecies, didn't they? They certainly knew what the prophets had said and even where Jesus would be born. And they did not seek him out. They didn't want it to be true. In fact, they sent men to mop up to make sure that they didn't have to deal with the truth. But God's truth cannot be ignored. It cannot be suppressed. And of course, we know this very well. The Gospel of John opens up by telling us that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. They didn't want him. They weren't interested in him. They preferred things to be the way they were. Jesus was born into an entire human race that was fallen in sin, selfishness, idolatry, given to rebellion. This is the world that Jesus came into because of the very fact that men weren't interested in God being among them. But he gave himself to deliver stubborn, wicked people like us from our sin, from our self-deception, and into a new creation, a new order, a new world. We began reading Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, so we kind of skipped a section of it here that I trust you've read before, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we do have to say something about that before we get into our passage today, because this is where the New Testament begins. It's where the new covenant begins. Matthew's gospel begins with a new creation. God bringing something brand new with the sending of Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel begins in the first verse by telling us that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Literally in Greek, what it says is, this is the book of Genesis. This is the book of the beginnings. It's a new Genesis. It's a new beginning. It's a new world. Nothing is the same. In fact, as Matthew gives us the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the human line through which he came, he gives us three groups of 14 names. Three groups of 14 names. And in each of those groups, there are groups of seven. It breaks down into six groups of seven. Seven, of course, is the number of creation. It is the number of completion of a perfect God and what God makes and what he does, as well as the rest that he brings on the seventh day. Also, the creation, as you find it in Genesis 1 and 2, is curious. And the fact, if you think back on it, Genesis 1 sort of gives you the big picture, right? It starts with God speaking and creating light and going through each of the 7 days, the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. And we have sort of a big picture of how it all happened. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we have a repetition of God's creation, and yet it focuses on certain aspects that are just touched on in the first account. And of course, the details of Genesis chapter 2 involve the creation of man. How did God do it? And it's there in Genesis 2 that we find out that God made him of the dust of the ground, and that he breathed into him the breath of life, and that he took his side and he made a woman from it to be a companion for the man. So Genesis 1 is the big picture. Genesis 2 is the focus on the new man, the new humanity. And we have that account here in Matthew chapter 1 as well. We have two parts of this new creation. The first part is sort of like a list of days, except it's a list of names. It's the genealogy. It's the day one of creation. It's the big overview of what God is doing throughout the history of his people to bring the Messiah, to bring his son. And then, beginning at verse 18, we have sort of the second chapter. The second chapter of the new book of Genesis. We have a focus in on the creation, or the bringing to birth, the conception and birth of the new man, the new Adam, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 2 gives us a second, closer look at what God is doing. So what do we find there in this second creation account? Beginning at verse 18. Well, we find an awkward situation, to say the least. An awkward situation. We find there, we are introduced to a betrothed couple in Judea, Mary and Joseph, of course. And we read in verse 18 that before they came together, before their marriage was consummated, Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. First of all, you notice as you read through this section of Matthew that that the birth of Jesus here is told from the perspective of Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. If you turn to Luke, the other account of the nativity of Jesus, we get more Mary's perspective. We get the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and the Annunciation and the Magnificat and the things that Mary was doing and how she experienced this. Here, it's Joseph. It's the angel that comes to Joseph. It's his perspective. It's told from his point of view. And there's something, obviously, to be gained from each perspective that we're given. But verse 18 says that these two are betrothed. And what that really means is that Joseph has won Mary to be his bride. And in that culture, this is conjecture, of course, but we're not given the details. But in that culture, Mary likely would have been early to mid-teens, which is about the time young ladies got betrothed, or we might say engaged, although it's not quite the same thing. And Joseph probably would have been a little bit older, maybe at least 20 years old, to be considered a man in Israel and to have been able to learn a trade by that time to support a wife. So a betrothal was actually this kind of commitment. A contract was signed that a marriage would take place at a stipulated time, sometimes as much as a year or two in advance. And from that time on, when the betrothal began, when the contract was signed, they would not be living in the same house together. They would not yet be living as husband and wife. They wouldn't be intimate with each other yet. But they were considered, for legal purposes, husband and wife. The commitment was made. The contract was entered into. The covenant was in force. Even in the Old Testament law, that distinction is made clear. We read in the law that if a betrothed couple who is not yet married, the wedding ceremony hasn't taken place yet, if they are intimate with each other before that time, it's a sin. It's a sin. And they have to offer sacrifice. They have to offer a recompense for that. But it's not as serious as if someone who is betrothed is intimate with someone else. If one of that betrothed couple is intimate with someone else, it's considered adultery, and that person, as well as the one they committed adultery with, receive the death penalty. So it's a very sort of thing. In fact, it's identical to what happens if someone is married. So betrothal is serious. For all legal purposes, all intents and purposes, they are husband and wife, although they haven't come together as of yet. And the complication, of course, the awkwardness in this situation is that Mary is found to be pregnant. She's found to be with child. What is the explanation of this? Well, it says that she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we have to go to Mary's account in Luke to find out the details there. But here we have Joseph's perspective on it. Now, you know, there are many unbelievers who sort of scoff at the account of the virgin birth of Christ. It's often charged that, you know, people like Mary and Joseph, people like those who lived in the ancient world, they believed in virgin births. They believed the gods came down and impregnated virgins. They were gullible. They were stupid. They were superstitious. Well, that doesn't fit the story at all, right? I mean, Joseph, obviously, is not inclined to believe the story of a virgin birth. Oh, my fiance is pregnant. Must have been a virgin birth. I'm sure that's what it was. No, he knew where babies came from. He knew he was not there. And so, you know, that charge doesn't fit the story at all. Joseph actually is making arrangements to withdraw himself from this covenant, from this contract that has been made, on the assumption that Mary is an adulteress. And it says here in verse 19 that Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public disgrace, was minded to put her away secretly. We can learn a lot about Joseph in this account. He's called here a righteous man, a just man. He's a merciful man. And what does a righteous, a just man do in this situation. He doesn't expose her to public disgrace or to public accusation. What he does is he finds himself in a situation of shame and embarrassment. I mean, think of what a kick in the gut this would have been for him. And yet, how does he conduct himself? He's betrothed to this woman. Maybe he's just weeks from his own wedding. And his presumption, and the only logical conclusion that he can come to, is that she, right before the wedding, has been unfaithful with another man. But he doesn't take it out on anyone. He doesn't seek out the man. This is an embarrassing thing for him. He doesn't want to expose Mary to public shame as sort of a revenge on her. He doesn't do that either. He doesn't try to defend his honor. He doesn't challenge anyone to a duel. Okay, what does he do? He does what is righteous, it says. It does what is righteous. Verse 20 actually says, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. Joseph was doing what godly men do in situations of shame and embarrassment and difficulty and sin. He was thinking about it. Okay, what do we often do when we are subjected to shame or embarrassment? We think about revenge. We think about taking our pound of flesh. That's what we want. This is not the desire of Joseph. He is thinking about it. He's involved in godly, God-honoring thought. He is trying to do the just and honoring thing in this unexpected, unfortunate, bad situation, at least as he understands it. Sin has been committed, he thinks. I mean, I think this is probably his thought process. I can't ignore it, obviously. I can't ignore it. It's happened. I can't pretend that everything is okay, that nothing has happened. And yet, he loves this woman. He still loves this woman, Mary. And so he cares for her. He wants to be merciful to her. He wants to protect her at least as far as he can, at least as far as possible, and her reputation. Obviously, it's going to come out. It's going to be exposed at some point. But he concludes, I cannot marry her. I can't go through with this, but I'm going to do things as quietly as possible. And so he thinks about these things, and he realizes the importance of keeping it a secret. He's not after vengeance. He doesn't want to get even. He is doing the righteous and godly thing. And as the angel comes to him, he's thinking. Again, it's something that we need to do in these kinds of, not that we would face the same situation necessarily as Joseph, but we might face the same kind of situation as the situation he thought he was facing. Oftentimes we handle much less serious things in very unrighteous ways. You know, we want people to be shamed, and so we begin the gossip chain. We begin to tell others how we have been hurt, how we have been harmed, what has been done to us, what has been said about us. How does this serve the cause of righteousness, the cause of justice? It doesn't. It only satisfies our own pride, our own ego. Joseph is a wonderful model for us here, and that is pointed out in the text. He is a just man. And of course, when the angel comes to him, he learns the truth about Mary. He learns that he is, in fact, not correct, and the angel comes to inform him of this. And so the angel of the Lord appears, verse 20, to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's impossible, I suppose, for any of us to know how Joseph felt at that moment. Although perhaps a part of him was thinking, yes, it's not true. I get to marry her. I get to marry this one that I have won, this one that I have loved. I get to marry her, but there are some complicating factors. There are some difficulties here, along with an immense privilege. of being sort of the father figure for the Messiah. But he learns the truth, that this child that is within Mary, that she is carrying, has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. He receives this word in a dream, like an Old Testament prophet. They received dreams. Yahweh came and spoke to them. And so he learns through this prophetic method of revelation that this is no ordinary kind of pregnancy. The Holy Spirit is responsible for her conception. Mary's virginity is intact. She has been faithful. She has been innocent of the sin that he assumed that she committed. Perhaps there is in him also a tinge of regret, you know, on his part. So the angel says, don't be afraid to take her. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And, of course, that is exactly what he did. He took her. He was not afraid. He was not afraid and believed the word of the angel, despite perhaps what the rumors may have been, what the suspicions may have been. We don't know how far along she was before they were married, but there very well may have been some of that. In fact, there are even hints of this later on in Jesus' ministry. For instance, in John chapter 8, Jesus is having a dispute with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees respond to Jesus in sort of a curious way as they're talking about the fatherhood of Abraham. And they answer and say to Jesus in John 8:41, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, and that is God. Now, in a dispute about Abraham and his children, why would they bring up the point that they were not born of fornication? Perhaps they were implying that Jesus was. Maybe. It's difficult to say. And yet very possible that this was the rumor about Mary's pregnancy. This was what was spread even about Jesus during his earthly ministry. And yet, as Joseph and Mary know, and as we know from the Word of God, this conception was unique. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the creative power of the Holy Spirit. Again, in the motif of Genesis and the new creation, right? God creates and the Spirit hovers over the heavens and the earth. The Spirit hovers, and God continues to speak, and the power of the Spirit, together with the Word of God, forms and fills the creation that God has made. There, in the creation account, you have, of course, the Trinity, the Father, and the Word, and the Spirit. And here as well, you have the Spirit who hovers over Mary, who creates this new life, who is the Word of God, the Word of truth, the new man. And so we know the truth about Mary's child, that there's something very different here. There's something, of course, new here. And all of this is obviously shown to us in the genealogy, too, that we have in Matthew chapter 1. We read the account in the rest of the chapter. If we look back to the genealogy, we read in verse 16 that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. All the other descriptions of one generation to the next in the genealogy talk about begetting. You know, Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and on and on and on. Begot, begot, begot. But here, when we get to Joseph, he was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So there's a difference. There's a break here. We're told, obviously, that there is not a blood relation between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph is not the physical, biological father. But Jesus is in the line of David. He is in the line of Abraham. And in fact, we have Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which tells us this. So Joseph is not the father, of course, in an ordinary sense. Who is the father? Well, the Father, of course, is the Heavenly Father. And Jesus is conceived in the womb of his mother, Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Virgin conceives as the Holy Spirit overshadows her. And we read, according to the apostle Matthew, that this was spoken of. This was foretold. This was predicted by Isaiah the prophet. And so he quotes Isaiah in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. In fact, we heard that passage today, didn't we? We heard from Isaiah chapter 7. And I want to spend a little bit of time going back over Isaiah 7. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Isaiah 7, because some of the details of this are necessary to understand what is happening here. But we read about this. We heard, as Elder Davis read this, that this is a time of crisis in Judah. This is a time when King Ahaz is on the throne. King Ahaz is one of the bad kings, okay? He's one of the bad kings. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And this is a time of war, actually. We're told that in Isaiah 7 that two kings, Rezin and Pekah, are coming against Judah. Somebody named Rezin maybe doesn't sound so tough. And somebody named Peekaboo, that doesn't sound too tough. But these guys were tough, okay? Judah is just this tiny little country, and Pekah is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, which is a much larger nation, and Syria, of course, is much larger than Judah as well. So these guys form an alliance. So Judah is facing not one country, but two. Two armies that are marching against them. They have formed an alliance to bring Ahaz down. And we're told to replace Ahaz with somebody called the son of Tabeel, whoever he is. Okay, so Ahaz is quaking in his boots. And Judah doesn't have a large army. And how are they going to survive this threat? And Isaiah is told by the Lord to go and speak to King Ahaz. And Isaiah actually tells us that Ahaz is in Jerusalem out by the aqueduct. You know, they're expecting a siege. He's checking out the water supply. They're stocking provisions. They're getting ready for what is coming. And God even says, take your boy with you. Shear Jashub is his boy, which means a remnant shall return. Which is meant to be a hopeful sign also to Ahaz. A remnant shall return. God's people will not be utterly destroyed. They will not be wiped out. Again, Ahaz is not a faithful king, but God comes to him with a gospel message. A message to be believed and a sign to be shown that confirms the word and the promise of God, that God will spare his people from these enemies. So, of course, Isaiah goes in obedience to the Lord, and the message is a good one. It's a hopeful one. He comes to him and he says, the Lord will deliver you. The Lord will deliver his people. It's actually Rezin and Pekah that are going to be destroyed. In fact, their days are numbered. Within just a few years, Judah and Jerusalem are going to be preserved, and their kingdoms will end. Okay? So regardless of how Ahaz responds, this is what the Lord has already said he's going to do. But then Ahaz is told to ask for a sign. Verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depths or in the heights above. Ask for a sign. And Isaiah is inviting Ahaz to ask for not a little sign, a big sign. Something in the heights of the heavens, something in the depths of the earth. Do something big. And God will do it, and you will know that his word to deliver his people will be fulfilled. So, you know, just the way the question is posed, Ahaz is to ask for something, and not something easy. Not something easy. We think of Hezekiah, who came later, who asked the Lord to make the shadow move backward. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. That's a sign in the heaven. You've got to manipulate the sun, or you've got to manipulate the earth. You've got to do big things to make that happen. But Ahaz refuses. He refuses. Verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now Ahaz knows his Bible to some degree. He probably knows that Deuteronomy 6:16 says that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Well, of course you shouldn't. But But this isn't testing or tempting the Lord. This is the Lord commanding you to ask for a big sign. It's not tempting him to ask for that big sign. It's obedience. It's faith that he can do the big thing. God is commanding Ahaz to do this, and he's refusing. So he's not being pious. He's not being holy or godly. He is, in fact, being rebellious and unbelieving. He doesn't want a sign. Isaiah responds this way. Hear now, this is verse 13. Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? You're tedious, okay? You're wearying. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I'd say that's a big sign. That qualifies. That's right up there with making the sun go backwards. Maybe even more so. That's a big sign. Ahaz refused to ask for it, but God is going to give it anyway. And you know, God was prepared to give a sign that Ahaz would see, that would actually be visible to him. But now that's been taken away. This is a sign that Ahaz will not see. In fact, it's a sign that will come to future generations. But it is a sign. A sign of what? A sign that God will visit his people. He will deliver his people. In fact, God will come to his people. The child that is conceived, the child that will be born of the virgin, will himself be some sort of a sign that God is Emmanuel, that God, Yahweh, is with us. Well, the promise is no longer for Ahaz. Ahaz doesn't want the promise. He's not interested in the promise. He doesn't want God's help. That's really what it comes down to. And as we read further in Isaiah, just to know the rest of the story, he doesn't appeal to God's help. He goes to Assyria. Assyria is the big up-and-coming power. They're the world superpower. They've got the big army. They've got the big ability to turn back nations like Israel and Syria. And that's what happens. They can get things done. And so Ahaz enters into an alliance, a treaty with them. He brings in the big Doberman to take care of the little Chihuahuas, and Assyria does. Assyria comes in and lays Israel waste and lays Syria waste, but then they won't leave. Judah becomes enslaved, and Judah itself will become just one of the conquests of Assyria. In fact, the very next chapter in Isaiah 8, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river." This is the Euphrates River, which is in Assyria. It's going to flood, and it's going to drown Judah. "The waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." O Emmanuel. That's who's being spoken to here. Well, what's being said there in chapter 8? That Emmanuel is coming. God is coming. God is willing to come. You see, here's the point in Isaiah. God is willing to come with grace and kindness and mercy and covenant faithfulness and do good to Ahaz and to his subjects. But Ahaz doesn't want it. But just because Ahaz doesn't want it doesn't mean God is not coming. It doesn't mean there will be no Emmanuel. He will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You see, the Assyrian coming is Emmanuel coming. He's coming in judgment now. Not for salvation, not for deliverance, not for redemption. He's coming to judge. But see, here's the issue. Emmanuel's coming. You can't wish it away. You can't ignore it. You can't pretend like it's not happening. You can't ignore that there is a God in this world, as many do. And just because you turn away from him, you have not gotten rid of him. When he comes, he will be here, and nothing will be the same. And you will have to reckon with that fact. The due date's here. There's a reckoning. There's a settling of the accounts. You can welcome him now, or you can fear him later. That's the message of Isaiah. And it's really the message of the coming of Jesus Christ as well, the fulfillment of this promise. The angel tells Joseph that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Jesus is the sign. This child inside Mary is Emmanuel. And this sign child, he's not just a sign. He's not just a sign. He's not just evidence that there will be salvation. He is the salvation. He is the salvation. The Son of God becomes flesh and is born of the woman. Signs generally, you know, signs generally, the way we think of them, point beyond themselves to something else. A sign, you know, the road sign to St. Louis isn't St. Louis. It tells you St. Louis is ahead. But in this case, the sign is the thing. The sign isn't just the salvation that's coming. The sign is the salvation itself. It is the Savior itself. God comes to us in Jesus. In Jesus, Yahweh is here, and he rescues, he delivers. And so if God is with us, as Paul will say, who can be against us? Who can stand against the church of Jesus Christ since Emmanuel has come? No one can. If we're falsely accused, God's with us. And the accusations won't stick because he is with us. If God's with us, he will always be with us. Nothing will separate us from his love and grace. And no enemy is too strong. No threat is going to scare him or keep him away. Even our own sin and our own failure and our own inconsistency is not going to keep him away. Unbelief won't keep him away. He is God with us. He is determined to be with his people. So why has he come? Why has he come? Well, his name again, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. We've heard that. We've heard that term over and over. We've sung it in Christmas carols. Maybe we've heard it too much. But God with us means things get shaken up. Salvation comes. That means enemies fall. Or salvation is ignored or rejected. And judgment falls. It is God's promise to his people, to those who trust in him, that he will be with us. Maybe there's no other words in the Bible that so effectively summarize God's relationship with his church, with his people. Maybe those are really the words, Emmanuel, God with us. It really summarizes the whole covenant, God's whole scheme of salvation and working his purpose in this world. God is with us. And Jesus is this sign. And throughout Jesus' life, from this point on, we see people who receive it. They believe it. They understand it. And we see people who don't. You know, we see Simeon in the temple. When Jesus is brought for his circumcision on the eighth day, Simeon takes the child in his arms and blesses him. And he says, remember what he says? My eyes have seen your salvation. He believes it. God with us. And then you have Herod, who tries to kill Jesus, who's like Pharaoh, who's like the devil. He tries to kill. He tries to destroy. But he can't. He can't. Jesus is God with us. Not everyone is happy with that. Some are going to rise because of that, and others are going to fall, like Mary sings in her song. But Jesus is here, and there's no turning back. And his mission, of course, is expressed in his name. Not so much the name Emmanuel, which identifies who he is, it defines him, but in the words, or in the name that Mary gives him. We're told in verse 25, she brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. Here's another name, Jesus, which means, very simply, Yahweh. It's the name Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. or Yahweh, is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. That's his mission. His mission to save. And the people that need saving are the people who are in trouble, like us. We're in trouble. He is holy and righteous and good and just, and we're not. We're hateful, we're unkind, we're arrogant, we're rebellious, we're unforgiving, ungrateful, deceitful, stubborn, petty, rude, lustful. Why would he want to come to us? It seems like a holy God would want to try to get as far away from us as he possibly could. But Jesus is salvation. This is a deliverance. This is a rescue operation. That's his mission. And so Yahweh comes and Yahweh saves. He delivers us from all of our enemies, and that includes our sin. It begins with our sin and the power of that sin over us. He comes to atone for that sin by dying for us. And he comes to free us from the power of sin by rising from the dead and giving us a new life. And so the curse is removed. The enemy has fallen, and enemies continue to fall for those who are in Christ Jesus. At this time of year, well, at any time of year, really, we see the world is pretty clearly divided. We've seen that as we've gone through Romans as well. There's a very clear separation in the human race. There are those who are believers in Emmanuel, those who trust in the Savior, and there are those who do not want a Savior, who do not want deliverance. There are people like Ahaz, and there are people like Isaiah. There are people like Herod, and there are people like Simeon or Anna. The human race is divided, and that is always the case. Those who say Emmanuel has come confess their faith that God was in Christ, bringing salvation and new life. And there are others who will say, well, that's fine. It's a nice story. It's a fun time of year. I like the songs. It's great for you, but I'm not interested. I'm not interested. Does it mean that God will not come to them? No, God will come. He will come. He has come to redeem. He has come to forgive and to save. He will come again to judge. That's the other side of the coin as we celebrate Advent. He has come once. He will come again. He has come once to offer grace. And we take that to the world. We take that to our friends and our neighbors. Because he will come again. And no one can pretend he's not there. Yahweh did come to Ahaz and to Herod for judgment. And Jesus will come to judge the world. We need a Savior. We need a deliverer. Not just once, but again and again and again. In many ways, at this time of year, with all the festivities and the parties and the gatherings and the things going on, the rush, you know, when you think about it, it can kind of bring home to us even more powerfully the fact that we do need a deliverer. We do need a Savior, a rescuer. Sometimes in this period of Advent, we're maybe at our worst instead of our best, right? You go out to buy a few gifts. You deal with the crowds and the noise and the rude sales clerk and the long lines and the crowds and the idiots, you know, in those crowds. And there's lots of things to become unglued about, to get impatient over. You need a Savior. You need a deliverer. You know, and as we sit down and we celebrate with each other, you know, what are your plans? Are you going home for the holidays? Are relatives traveling this way to see you? Maybe you're having people over to share a meal or a party. You know, what happens? You know, you're making preparations. You're busy. You've got things to do. You're running behind. You know, one of the kids has a meltdown. You have to stop and deal with that. And then something burns. And, you know, everything is just going wrong. And all the guests are late. And you're fuming. You're fuming. Or maybe the people you're getting together with are, you know, they're a bunch of Grinches. They don't like Christmas, you know. Or maybe they don't even know what Christmas is really about. And they don't want to know. Or you're at dinner with your, you know, extended family and, you know, your aunt goes into some speech about how good gay marriage is, you know, or how awful the federal vision is and why are you still in that church? You know, there are many, many ways that things can go wrong, that things can go badly. And after it's over, you know, you're exhausted maybe and stressed out. Maybe you're angry because you spent too much. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. Advent and Christmas is not just a time to celebrate and to remember. It's a time to embrace His coming. It's a time to acknowledge that we need His coming. And yes, it's a time to seek forgiveness for anger or wounded pride or offense that we've taken. It's a time to find refuge and deliverance in Emmanuel. Because He hears your confession. He forgives your sin. You're angry, you're frustrated, you're discouraged. He can take that from you through confession of sin, through committing yourself to Him. He can replace that with joy and peace and gratitude. That deliverer, Emmanuel, He has come to you. Believe the sign. God is with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Emmanuel has come and that He is Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. Father, we confess that we need a deliverer, a rescuer, and Jesus has done that work. He has done that work and He continues to do so. Father, may we look with trust and with faith to Jesus and to Him alone. Father, help us as we speak to those around us, those that we love, those that we care about, that they would hear this message, that they would believe in the One who has come, that they might escape the wrath when He comes again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.